You open up your copy of God's Word now once again to Genesis. We'll continue our study there this morning. We'll be reading all of chapter 14. And I've decided to preach this morning on the first 16 verses. And Lord willing, we'll finish up the chapter next Sunday and focus a little bit more fully upon Abram's encounter with Melchizedek. Now hear God's word. And it came about in the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zizim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheba Kirathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anir. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went and pursued as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Amen. That's far in the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Father, as we come before you, having read your word, we pray that you would add your blessing to it, and that you would guide your servant. Father, for I am weak and frail. I am fallible. But Father, we pray that the Spirit would guide all of us into the right understanding and application of your word. Help us now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if this is the same way in your house, but as I try to store electrical cords or maybe even Christmas tree lights, usually what happens when I go to draw them out of that place in which they're in storage, they're in some sort of tangled mess. Not quite sure how it happens. Even as I am careful to put them away in a particular way, they somehow come out, one amongst the other, tangled. So I have to spend much time first untangling them from the mess that they've come to be in. I have to spend much time straightening them out before they can be used. Today, as we come to this text in Genesis, it's much about entanglement. As Lot has separated himself now from Abram. As we understand this passage, it comes after that point in time where Abram has been called out of his relative's presence, out of his father's house, out of his home country, Ur of the Chaldeans. As he has been given many promises by God that he would be made into a great nation, that he would be blessed, that he would be blessed by those who bless him, and those who curse him would be cursed by God himself. Abram's been prepared and sent out. And Lot has gone with him. And now in the last chapter we read in chapter 13 how Abram and Lot have separated, how Lot had made his choice as to where he would go. And now in chapter 14 of Genesis we're seeing the effects of Lot's choice, at least the first. Today, as we get into these first 16 verses of chapter 14, and I'd like to divide this chapter up so that we're taking the first 16 verses today and, Lord willing, 17 through 24 next Lord's Day, sort of a part one and a part two. As we come to these first 16 verses, I want us to see that as followers of Christ, that we are called to be those who help others disentangle themselves from the raging of men. We'll see that in two points this morning. First, the entanglement in the wars of men, and then secondly, delivered out of that entanglement. And today, as opposed to the title that you have in your bulletin, Disentangled by King and Priest, I'd like to substitute this title, A Purposeful Engagement. A Purposeful Engagement. Well, first, entangled in the wars of men. Come to this first verse of chapter 14, and then we see this word that appears here, they made war. I believe this is the first use of that word in Scripture. War. Matthew Henry notes that this is the first mention of war in Scripture. This is the first instance of a battle being set forth in the Scriptures of God in His very Word. Well, what is it? What is he referring to? I believe he's referring to that which we would know very well. Nothing different than what would be conjured up in our minds, a battle. An armed military encounter, a fight. This is what David referred to as he sent Uriah the Hittite back to the war, back to the battle. Knowing that there was armed conflict, knowing that he was placing Uriah the Hittite in danger. That's the idea. A battle where blood is purposefully shed. You think of war, at least those battles, those wars which are not commanded by the Lord, which are not within His will. What's the purpose? Those which are not commanded by God, those which don't have His stamp of approval, seem to be simply men and kings and rulers of men seeking to gain more of the creation at the cost of lives of men, at the cost of consuming, of disposing, of dispatching other men who are made in the image of God, and doing that which God had forbidden Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And thus worshipping that which God had created and not God himself. Matthew Henry writes that pride and covetousness and ambition are the lusts from which wars and fightings come. Remember, these who are referred to here in this chapter 14, this list of kings. In fact, the word king is used 22 times in chapter 14. Certainly an emphasis of Moses. He wants us to see and hear that word and think about it for a moment. Who were these kings? They were men who had the word of God. Calvin even asked us to think about who these men were. Who was living at the time that this battle took place? There's an argument to be made that Noah was still alive. Depends upon when Abram was born. But Shem was certainly alive. No debate. Shem may have even outlived Abraham. Shem, the one who had personally received the blessing of God to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. Shem, who was on the ark. Shem, who was delivered from the devastation of men because of their sins against God. Shem was a contemporary of Abram, alive during most, if not all, of his life. And thus, as these kings war against one another, this truly was the age of information. They had information. They knew very clearly. They were surrounded by men who had survived the flood. Or if not surrounded by those who survived the flood, surrounded by descendants who had heard very clearly of the flood and what God had done. All of these who were engaged in this war and battle against each other, these kings and all their warriors, had descended from those who knew what had happened and what promises God had given. These are the ones who are raging against one another. These were the ones who knew that the flood came to destroy all the men on the earth due to their sin. And what were they doing? Were they not doing the same thing which those were doing who perished under the ark? These who descended directly from the ones who had survived the ark were now warring one against the other as brothers who had been delivered out from a world of sin, now engaging themselves back into it. Enemies carrying the banner of hatred against one another. Having received the covenant of God, the promises of God. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply upon it. These kings, these people are raging one against the other, seeking not to populate the earth abundantly, but to wipe one another out. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? You see, they were really waging war against God, weren't they? You can even think of the fact that as Noah prophesied, he prophesied that Canaan would be the servant of Shem, Canaan the son of Ham. As a result of Ham's sin, Noah prophesies now that Canaan, his son, would be a servant of Shem. And there's reason to think that Elam, who was the son of Shem, was probably involved in the kingdom of Elam, and Chedorlaomer was the king of Elam. And now Sodom, possibly a descendant from Canaan, is now seeking to throw off all the rule and authority being exercised over him and over his city by Chedorlaomer, possibly even a descendant of Shem. This war the possibility of the Sodomites seeking to throw off that authority which had been laid upon them by God Himself. Men fighting against each other, seeking to shed each other's blood so that they can gain more wealth and more property. It's truly a war against God, against His will, against His promises, against those things that He has called these men to populate the earth abundantly. It seems to be a precursor to the complete overthrow and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Warring against God Himself. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Against God and against His anointed. These men, these rulers, seem to be those who are filled with unrighteousness, with wickedness, with greed, with evil. They are full of envy, murder, and strife. They are unloving and unmerciful. Romans chapter 1. These were warring against God Himself. There it is then, as Moses sets it forth for us in the first 9 verses of chapter 14. A colossal mess. Why is it significant? Because this is the place that Lot placed himself. It's like a pile of electrical cords twisted and entangled with one another, apparently needing to be cut apart in order to separate one from the other. Lot becomes entangled now in this clash with warring kings between these pagan rulers who have forgotten God's word, His law, who have neglected it, who have decided not to take it up, not to heed it. Lot had separated himself from the blessing of God, from the one who had received the blessing, Abram. And he chose for himself to live in this region, this vicinity, next to these wicked, evil men. Not only given the ability by Abram to choose where he wanted to go, but using his knowledge and the reason that God had given him to make a wise choice, knowing that all men are made in the image of God, according to his likeness, knowing that God had called even Lot to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it, given wisdom, given knowledge, such that he could be fruitful, such that he could multiply, such that he could fill the earth, subdue it and rule over all the creatures. Lot chooses to live next to wicked men, where he entangles himself and their wickedness. And then we must note in this passage that Lot is never the subject of a verb. He's never the one who is acting. He is always the one who is being acted upon. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed, including Lot, including his possessions. See, we never read once of Lot acting. There's no description of a struggle, no description of a fight by Lot against these who captured and carried him off, nothing. He has so isolated himself from the people of God that he can't even call out himself for help. No one to help bear the burden with him, no one to engage the battle for righteousness along with Lot. And what happens? He remains passive. He's inactive. He entangles himself. He separates himself from the people of God. He's alone. And he fails to act. He cannot even call out. Let me ask, have you entangled yourself in the wars of men? Each of us are, in one way or another. There are certainly ways in which we are entangled, or better yet, engaged. Let me suggest this morning that we are called to be engaged with the world in purposeful ways. We have to make a separation, then, this morning, between being entangled, passively entangled, or even actively entangle, and then being active to engage the world. You've heard the phrase many times, we're called to live in the world, but not to be of the world. Brothers and sisters, you know that we're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. We're no longer to be strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's where our citizenship lies, doesn't it? That's where we are, in fact, today. But we're also living in the present world, aren't we? And as we do, as we are citizens of heaven, as we are in the household of God, even now, even this very moment, as you call upon Christ as your Lord and Savior and have been drawn into His house as a son or a daughter, and you're living there, you're seated next to Christ in the heavenly realms, you're also called to live here. Citizen of heaven, yet being the light of the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. To prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights. You catch that? You appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Why? To prove yourselves blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Philippians 2:15. If you're going to prove yourselves to be blameless, children of God, above reproach, in the midst and appear as lights in the world, then you must necessarily, inevitably, entangle or engage yourselves in the world. In a crooked and perverse generation. This is much different than what Lot did. I want you to see the contrast this morning. Jesus Christ did this. He was with tax collectors and sinners. We read the passage this morning from Mark chapter 2 where He engaged that one who was let down to Him. Forgave his sin because of his faith. And He sat with tax collectors and sinners, engaging with them with a purpose. As the Pharisees question His disciples and say, why is your master doing this? Why does He sit with those sinners? And Jesus Christ says, because I have a purpose. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. It was a purposeful engagement. He was engaged to be a physician to those whose hearts were sick and needed healing. He was engaged to save, to be their Savior, to call them to faith and repentance. All the while maintaining His citizenship in heaven. See the difference between what Lot did and what our Lord does? He engaged the lost, the corrupt, living in the world, engaging purposefully to fulfill the will of His Father. On the other hand, Lot was caught up. He was entangled in a war, in a battle, by his own choice, by his own choosing. He chose not to be a light amongst the Sodomites, but chose to place himself using human, not God's wisdom, to choose that place which he thought which would be most fruitful for himself. Lot had purposefully placed himself and his family in close proximity to wickedness and evil, that he was so bound to be caught up in it and was entangled in it and swept away by it, by the wicked and evil affairs of men. And in his passiveness, he made no attempt to separate himself from the wars of the nations. He failed to see that his purpose was to protect himself and his family against this even deeper entanglement as they were about to be swept away. Remember that there was about a year time from which Sodom and Gomorrah determined to rebel, and Chedorlaomer actually comes and makes war. Lot had about a year to say, you know what, something's wrong here. There's going to be more bad things happening. Let's leave. He doesn't. He remains in the company of the wicked.
He passively waits for destruction to overrun him. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Lot had entangled himself in that place. But Jesus Christ tells us, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Brothers and sisters, we are called to engage with a crooked and perverse generation purposefully. But we are not called to be entangled, to be swept away upon the wars of the nations without purpose to your spiritual harm. It's difficult for us to turn on the news now without watching protests occurring in the street. Daily protests. And we might think about one example. Abortion. We might think that it's good and right to entangle ourselves in the political process, the political debate concerning the rights of women. And in a certain way, this is good and right. But if it's not done with an eye upon Christ Jesus, upon His purpose, then it's a political firestorm that we don't need to be engaged in. One which continues to rage. Which Christians might get caught up in and swept away as emotions run high and you're placed in a possible situation of being tempted to sin by not loving your neighbor, even your enemy. Brothers and sisters, I would suggest that the better way is to proclaim and live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ such that women who are contemplating considering an abortion may be convicted of who God is. And what they have done to offend Him and to seek salvation through the blood of Christ. There is purposeful engagement. Yes, we're called to engage a crooked and perverse generation purposefully. Not to entangle ourselves in wickedness. That brings us to our second point, delivered out of entanglement. As Moses paints that complete picture of this war, this battle, which is now raging all around Abram, there's a sense that Abram does not involve himself. Remember, this is a scene of a significant battle going on, and it can't be that far away from where Abram is living. 9 kings of different nations and cities taking up sides, 5 against 4, arrayed against one another. Indeed, even before Chedorlaomer and his allies get to the valley where they engage Sodom and Gomorrah and the other 3. They are warring against other nations on their way. There's a great battle going on. And how does Abram respond? His name isn't even mentioned. It's not mentioned. The scene of a significant battle, the first time this occurs in the history of mankind, at least as it's recorded. And either Abram doesn't notice, which would be unusual, or he doesn't believe it's profitable to engage. He doesn't see the need. He doesn't see the requirement to entangle himself in this affair and the wars of men. It was better for Abram and his family to avoid this strife, to live in peace at home. Think of the animosity that had been building up. Chedorlaomer had been served for 12 years. Apparently there had been peace. But in year 13, there's a rebellion. And so now, as the bitterness is building up, as the armies and alliances are being put together, the hatred is becoming even more and greater. As they finally come to that position of battle, this is a dangerous place. And Abram doesn't involve himself. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. See, it's only when a fugitive comes, one who has survived the battle, and now comes to Abram and tells him, your nephew is gone, along with everything else. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, that's the tipping point for Abram. That's what gets him involved. That's what engages Abram. Lot has been taken captive. The righteous Lot has been taken by wicked men. See, he doesn't respond to the battle. He's not the warring of kings and nations and cities. It's not the strife which calls Abram to engage. It's the dire need of his nephew Lot. It is not entanglement that Abram goes after. Abram goes out with a purposeful engagement. And look, he doesn't send out the 318 trained men in his household. He doesn't say, look, you guys go, get him back. No, Abram leads out the 318. These are trained men born in his house. And the sense is that everyone goes. There's not a soul left behind. That's the implication. He empties his house. He led out his trained men, seemingly taking all, no one left behind, for the single purpose to rescue this one who had entangled himself in the wickedness of men, who'd been caught up in it. And he pursues doggedly. Look at, he went as far and pursues Dan. This is north of Damascus. He's traveling a great distance to pursue those who have taken Lot, to overcome them. That's the idea. He's giving chase with the object of overtaking. That's exactly the idea we have as we have this word of pursuit. He's purposeful. He's not just going to remain a distance behind them to follow them. No, he's giving chase with the object of overtaking them. And then he uses strategy. He not only pursues, he uses his God-given wisdom. He devises forces against them by night. He and his servants, it's complete. And his victory is complete. You see, all that's involved in Abram's going out, in his pursuing, he's leading. He's taking seemingly all of his men. He's using strategy. He's using his wisdom. He has a purpose. Abram's got a goal in mind. He needs to recover Lot. And using all that he has at his disposal, he ensures a complete, a convincing victory. And he returns with Lot. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, also the women and the people. His victory is so complete that not only Lot and his possessions are brought back, but everything which was taken. He brought back all the goods. One commentator suggests that this is merely a picture of Abram being King of Kings. King of Kings. God said that He'd make him into a great nation. And even though he doesn't have possession of the land at this point, he is being made that King of Kings. Nine kings arrayed against one another. And here's Abram with 318 men overpowering basically all of them. King of Kings. The great nation is being built up as Abram is given a resounding victory over other warrior kings. Now, we've seen that certainly Abram pursues. He takes the risk, a great risk. He uses his warrior wisdom. He attacks at night. He divides his forces. Lot is returned and everything else.
Abram's the hero, right? Not really. Not really. God gives him the victory. The Lord. The Lord provides the victory. He is the one who truly delivers. As Melchizedek comes and blesses Abram, he tells him so very clearly, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." It's not the strength of the horse which saves. The horse is a false hope for victory. It was not the wisdom or the determination or the zeal of Abraham which delivered. Now the victory belongs to God Most High. Now here's a surprising thing that I don't want us to miss. Notice the words used by Moses. The God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. See, all along in this passage, the idea seems to be on Lot. And Melchizedek doesn't say, "Blessed be God Most High who has delivered Lot." No, he says, "Who has delivered your," meaning Abram's, "enemies into your hands." Lot was in trouble. He needed to be rescued. Abram was the knight in shining armor riding on the white horse. But now Moses explains that it was Abraham who was delivered. He was the one who's protected, whose enemies do not overwhelm, but who are given, who are granted into the hand of Abram such that Abram would not be harmed by evildoers, by wickedness. See, the enemies of Abram are the enemies of the God Most High, and the Lord is keeping His covenantal promise that He would bless Abram by cursing those who curse him. The enemies of Abram end up in his hand. Abram does not wind up in their hands. See, this is the one who not only believes that God is, but who also seeks after God. We'll be looking at that, Lord willing, tonight in Hebrews. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This, in fact, what Abram was doing as he goes after Lot. Wasn't he seeking God? Wasn't he risking his own life to preserve that of righteous Lot? Wasn't he seeking to do that which was good and right in the eyes of God? Yes, he was seeking God. The actions of Lot, inactions of Lot, the actions of Abram might bring a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to think upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You might be reminded here as we think of what Abram did and how he was given the strength to do it and how he's protected by the hand of God to be able to do it. You might be reminded of how the Lord Jesus Christ has worked in your life, even in two different ways. First, as one who is straying from the Word of God, as Lot was doing, and then the one who had placed yourself in perilous situations, which we do daily. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done for you? How has He pursued you? You think first, you've got to ask yourself that question, didn't He come for you? Abram came for Lot. He had entangled himself with wicked men in wickedness. And Abram came at great cost to himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He came to us at great cost to Himself. He was sent out not to reconcile or to relieve men from warring against men, not to save the world from itself, not to stop nation from seeking to destroy nation, but with a purposeful engagement.
He was sent out to bring the sons and the daughters of God, God Most High, back. Like you, if you call upon Christ this morning as your Savior. You see, you've been taken captive by sin. You had entered the house of Satan and needed to be rescued yourself. And that's exactly what the second person of the Trinity came to do, as He took on a human nature. As He takes up His armor and goes out to pursue extreme distances to the ends of the earth. Rescuing each child. And He doesn't stop His pursuit until He accomplishes complete and final victory, demonstrating that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ came with a purposeful engagement to pursue you to salvation. The thing is, His work isn't done. What about after you were saved? Do you think about that? Do you think about how you place yourself in perilous situations? Like Lot, how you've made unwise decisions. And how the Lord Jesus Christ continues to rescue you, for you know that He does it daily. He continues to wage war upon your enemies, even as you unwisely subject yourself to them. Think, meditate upon the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ has rescued you from unwise decisions when you have placed yourself in positions of temptation, places where sin abounds, environments where you're vulnerable. And the Lord Jesus Christ, consistently by and through the work of the Spirit, rescues you. You can think of church discipline. One way in which the Lord Jesus Christ continues to engage Himself in the lives of His children, rescuing, bringing them back to a good and right position before His Father. One last thing this passage shows us, as we're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, His continuing work amongst us, as we think about what Abram did, about how he placed himself in danger to rescue a brother, and about how the Lord Jesus Christ does even greater things. Are you ever hesitant to help someone who may be entangling themselves? Maybe not physical, maybe emotional, maybe spiritual. And then you hesitate. You don't go. You don't help. You see, Abram was protected. That's why I wanted us to see that it was actually Abram who was delivered. That Abram was the one who placed himself in harm's way, and yet the Lord was the one who was providing protection for Abram all along. As he stepped out, as he went out, as he sought to bear the burden of his brother, as he went to bring him home, it was God who was delivering Abram. He does that for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. As you step out to help a brother and sister in need, who've entangled themselves in sin or whatever situation you can think of, the Lord will protect you. He will guard you. He will keep you. This is part of our confidence in Christ. It's also an encouragement for us to go out. As followers of Christ, believers are called to be a help to those, to disentangle them from the raging of men. As this passage teaches us much about how we wrongfully entangle ourselves, but it also teaches us about how we are to be purposeful in engaging ourselves in the world that we might shine forth Jesus Christ. As Christmas tree lights are difficult to untangle. And we, in our strength, will never be able to untangle the sins of men. But the Spirit can. And Jesus Christ does use us as means to go out and bear the burden of our brothers and sisters so that we might be a blessing to them. Brothers and sisters, let us pray that the Lord would work powerfully within us. The Spirit would encourage us to be purposefully engaged in this world. Amen. Father, we pray now that you'd be with us. At times, Lord God, we are hesitant, we are frail, we are feeble, we are even fearful of engaging this crooked and perverse generation. But we see that the Lord Jesus gives strength. We see that God protects and provides for His children as they act in obedience, as they go out, as they seek to be that light. Help us, Father, we pray, to be that light of the Lord Jesus Christ, shining brightly even this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Closing hymn this morning is number 305 in the Trinity hymnal, Arise, My Soul, Arise, number 305. Would you stand with me and sing praises to God? He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them.